Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll begin our reading in verse 48. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Our quotation this morning is from the Reverend Thomas Manton, who says this: as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. As we grew upon our natural root, we were like Adam, but when cut off and planted into a new root, we are made like Christ. How like Adam? Genesis 5:3. Adam begat a son in his own likeness. Corrupt man begat a corrupt son. Mortal man begat a mortal child. So, by proportion, we may conceive of the image of the heavenly, first made holy, then happy creatures. In the first, we had the seed and pledge of death and corruption, and in the second, the seed and pledge of incorruption, immortality, and life. Well, very much in keeping with our passage today. So the last week we closed up with a look at verses 48 through 50, which culminates in the wonderful statement by the apostle where he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. We spent quite a little bit of time trying to understand those passages and to diffuse misunderstanding because of the errors that prevail and certain errors about the terminology there. In fact, we've had a lot of terminology work to do in this passage in order to unfold it, unpack it, to understand it rightly in its proper context and teaching. So, I would only say here that we don't need to go back over that, but remember that what the apostle is simply saying when he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, remember we're going to run back to our statement earlier on of purpose. What is the purpose of the eternal estate? What are we to do there? What must we be fitted for that estate? And it is indeed to abide eternally the presence of God. And flesh and blood cannot do that. And so flesh and blood cannot be taken as flesh and blood into the eternal estate. Flesh and blood, they're simply meaning humanity generally. Not even fallen humanity, just not humanity. Adam was not capable in his originally created estate to dwell with God for eternity in glory. We are indeed progressing in Christ beyond that which is merely human, being tethered, as we said last week, to that root, Adam. what Christ has done for us in the resurrection is provided that pathway to glory for us, where we transcend the bonds of mortality and corruption, and then are raised up to immortality and incorruption. And yes, it will be as human beings, but human beings fashioned after the image of His resurrection and not fashioned after the image of our original creation in Adam. That really is all that Paul is saying here when he says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Okay? So, that's really, as he brings it to a close, that particular argument there in 50. And I do believe that 51 begins that final section, that march to the end, if you will. He's got the end in mind now. He is looking at concluding his argument here. And so it is my plan for this week and next to conclude that argument. If we get it done this week, that's great. And then we're going to go back like we did a couple of weeks ago, and we're going to make one sermon simply in uses from these last couple of sections. So that's the plan over the next few weeks. All right, so let's move on then to verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. You've heard us joke about that in the past, right? That's a sign you'll see in churches on their nurseries sometimes. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. But that's not what Paul is talking about here, obviously. He's talking about what's going to happen at the end of days. And notice that he begins that by saying, I'm going to show you a mystery. What is a mystery again in Scripture? A mystery is something that is not available to normal, natural understanding. It is something that must be a truth revealed by the Spirit of God in His Word. So we're opening up something that we cannot naturally know. We cannot naturally know how things will end. We're not going to know that by nature. We're not going to know that by simply sitting down and groaning and grunting and thinking about it long enough. We're not going to get there that way. It's a mystery. It is something that must be revealed. It is something that is hidden that must be revealed. And so Paul says, I'm going to show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What does that mean? What does the apostle mean in saying that? It's a very simple truth, really. It's not that complex, except to understand this. And that is that notice that when the end comes, when that great change occurs, there will still be some people alive on the earth. In other words, and this is the great truth that Paul is bringing out here, that the world doesn't come to an end, and there's nothing, and then there's something again. It doesn't work that way. There's not going to be a complete destruction of everything, and then, boom, a new creation of something else. Paul says that the end comes in the flow and sweep of human history. In the flow and sweep of cosmic history, if you will. We shall not all sleep. And by sleep there, he means what he's meant earlier in the passage. That is, not everyone that is alive in human history will die. There are some who will be alive when the end comes, and they will not be put to death so that the end can come. It comes simply in the course of things. It comes, as we read in other places of Scripture, unexpectedly. It comes when people are giving and receiving in marriage. It comes when they're working, when they're involved in their callings, when they're raising their families, and so on. It will come in a day when people do not expect that it shall come, because everything will be going along like it was. Remember how we have that very same thing said in 2 Peter chapter 3 by the scoffers. What do they say? Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues as it has from the beginning. It hasn't happened, so it won't happen, in other words. It hasn't happened, and so folks are in some way lulled into complacency by the ongoing history of humanity and the cosmos. And so they are lulled into some kind of complacency, and then the end comes unexpectedly upon them. Notice what Paul says, I'm going to show you a mystery. It comes while there are many yet alive upon the earth. We shall not all sleep. However, seeing that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, notice also what he says, but we shall all be changed. So there is something that is universal upon the redeemed, and that is that they will all be changed. Now, I do not believe that Paul in this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, has in mind the resurrection of unbelievers. He's not considering that here. Okay, so don't go down that road. Well, what is Paul saying about the resurrection of unbelievers here? He's not making a comment on that. He's talking about the resurrection of believers. The resurrection of those who died in Christ. Or those who are alive upon the earth when Christ returns. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We shall all be changed then carries with it the idea that we will all be changed, quote unquote, into the same thing. There's not one set of folks that are like this and another set of folks of the redeemed that are like that. And this speaks to our understanding really of the end of the ages too, doesn't it? What does that look like? What is our eschatology? A complex and hotly disputed topic among many. Let me simply say it this way, okay, that we're all heading to the same place, and so we will all be changed together. I do not believe in a doctrine of the millennium that teaches that there will be one set of folks changed at one time, and they will live for 1,000 years upon the earth as those who are changed, and then another set of folks who will be changed at the end of that 1,000 years, and then we will all live in eternity together. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches at all, that we'll have glorified and non-glorified people living on this earth at the same time. I don't believe that matches to the purpose that we've talked about. The purpose of being raised to glory is so that we will dwell with the Lord forever, not that we will be returned to earth for 1,000 years. So no, that doesn't make any sense. The Bible teaches one general resurrection, as our confession states. And so what do we have then? We have, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So when the end comes, there will be those still alive upon the earth. They will be giving in marriage and receiving in marriage. They will be working for a living. They will be eating and drinking. They will be living out human history like many of generations did before them. It doesn't come in such a way that it will be advertised in such a way that people will stop their callings, wait on a hill for the Lord to return. This is what the Bible teaches. So this first point then is, notice as we see it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, please turn with me there. Very famous passage, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, that is, precede them that are asleep. For the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's a pretty simple procedure, it sounds like to me. that it is a day when people get up out of bed just like they normally would. The sun rises up. There's a meal set on the table. They go to their callings. They're working and doing what they normally do. And then the Lord returns. And those who believe in Christ will be caught up together with those who are raised from the dead, and they will be all changed together into that final estate. Okay, so it is a day that we look forward to, and we say with the Apostle John, Amen, come, Lord Jesus, don't we? We do look for that great day. But let us remember also that what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 15 helps us to maintain a particular readiness. Now, it is an interesting thing. Paul told the Thessalonians, and we don't have time to trace through all of the passages, but I would turn you to 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-10, and 2 Thessalonians 1, 5-10. That's interesting, isn't that? 5, 1-10, and 1, 5-10. That in those two passages, the apostle says two things. The first thing he says is that those of you who are suffering, you're going to get rest from that suffering. When? When the Lord Jesus returns from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon his enemies, he returns to give judgment to his enemies and rest to his people. Okay? Now, in the second chapter, the apostle is going to chide, he's going to upbraid the Thessalonians because they think that in the first century, the return of Christ can happen at any second. And Paul is going to tell them, no, I told you when I was with you that there are intervening events that must come first. And yet, even with that, the apostle enjoins them to readiness. He tells them there are other things that will come, but you should be ready anyway. Now, here's what readiness means. Don't be a busybody. Don't stop working thinking Jesus is coming next week, so you're not going to need a job. Don't be a busybody in other men's matters. Don't be going about not working, because if a man doesn't work, neither shall he eat. So remember that when we were with you, we told you these things too. Remember also that we should remain busy, occupying in our callings, but we should remain ready spiritually at all times for the coming of Christ. It is indeed the doldrums of the flesh that draw us back from that kind of readiness. Where is the promise of His coming? I've got plenty of time. And there are many theologians, not that I consider myself a theologian, but I would agree with those theologians who have said, if the Lord told us the date when He was returning, we'd remain carnal until the day before. That's who we are. Instead, He has enjoined readiness even upon the Thessalonian church, who He told, the Lord isn't coming back for quite some time, but you be ready anyway. If the end comes in the normal course of things, then we must remain ready. That's the point that the apostle is making here. If the end could come in the normal course of things, and it will, then we must remain ready. And if Paul enjoined readiness upon the Thessalonian church in the first century, certainly he enjoins readiness upon us today. Because may I tell you that the events that he said would intervene in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 have already intervened. The man of sin has been revealed, that son of perdition, who exalts himself against all that is called God, and who sits in the temple of God showing himself that he is God. That has taken place. Antichrist has been revealed. Those intervening events have taken place. The gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven. Actually, Paul said that in the first century. And even if he said it in the first century, how much more then can we say it today? And so when we read 1 Corinthians 15, 50 and 51, we want to remember readiness. Readiness for the Lord's return. We must live this life in light of the next. That history is not cyclical, it's linear. It is coming to an end. So we must live in that light. So we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. All right, so that's verse 51. Notice 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. Obviously, there is some repetition there, but there's something new. What is the something new? It's in a moment. In what you might call the twinkling of an eye. The twinkling of an eye in a moment, Paul says. And so can I say it this way? This will not be some gradual evolutionary change on the part of mankind. They're not going to reach a plateau and a state where they advance and advance and advance and advance and whoop, now they're glorious. This change will be undertaken in a moment because it is impossible that it should be undertaken gradually. You understand that? It is impossible that mortality can put on immortality gradually. You can't get there from here. Some of you will have folks knock on your door. They'll be young men, normally in their early 20s, but they'll have a tag on them that says elder such and so. And that tag will also say the Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints. Make sure you understand this. That it is not a Church of Jesus Christ and there are no saints there. Okay? Anyone that believes that doctrine will not rise to eternal blessedness in the next life, but they will rise to eternal judgment. They do not know God. They do not know Jesus Christ. They are decent human beings. But may I say that they are unbelievers in the true God. But they will say something like, that God, as He exists today, didn't always exist like that. And this is part of their perversion in their divinity. They will say that God was once like we are. And that through some process, a gradual process over eons of time, He became an infinite and eternal God. And we just ask that question, how does that happen gradually? How does that take place? How can it be possible that someone who is finite can become someone who is infinite? Over time, take that which is finite, okay? Take the most brilliant person you know. Doesn't matter, in history or today. The most brilliant person you know, probably not the most brilliant person we ever knew, but let's just use Einstein for a moment. And let's add 1,000 facts to what he knew. I'll tell you what. Let's add 1,000,000 facts to what he knew. 1,000,000 truths. No. Let's add 1,000,000,000. No. 1,000,000,000,000. No. Let's add. You see, you don't get there by adding, do you? You can't get to that which is infinite by adding to that which is finite. You can't get there from here. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. In a moment, how does corruption put on incorruption? By a supernatural divine change. Just like you can't get to regeneration without a divine intervention in your soul. So you cannot get to incorruption without a divine intervention in your body and soul. Do you understand? It must be in a moment. It cannot be otherwise. There is no gradual ascent. The Gnostics of the first century were wrong. The Gnostics of today are wrong that say that there is a gradual ascent into godhood. That you are subsumed into the One. Whatever that means. My dear brothers and sisters, make sure you get this straight. The Apostle Paul says that we will be changed. Notice he puts it in the passive. We will be changed. It will come upon us from God Himself, and it will be in a moment. In a moment. Divine works, as we see them in biblical history, often happen in a moment. Let me show you what I mean by that. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 33. You remember what happened? There, Moses is up on Mount Sinai. The children of Israel are committing idolatry at the base of Sinai. And so the Lord speaks to Moses, and he's got something very important to say to him. Verse, let's see. Chapter 33, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it, and I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up into the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thine ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. Boy, they put their ornaments off right away, didn't they? Because there was that threat of God doing something, what? In a moment. The Lord does extraordinary things. The Lord works outside of the natural bounds of things. Often what? In a moment. Numbers chapter 16, verse 21. This is at the rebellion of Korah. Verse 19. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? And another passage in verse 45 of the same chapter, verse 44, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment. And they fell upon their faces. And then finally, we'll see in Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph, where he laments that the wicked are doing so well and he is not. You remember that? Notice how after he comes to the sanctuary and gets a little Bible teaching, how his thoughts change. Verse 17, until I went up into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How they are brought into desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terror. So back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see that this momentary action, as the Apostle Paul, as a student of Scripture, uses that same phrase, this tells us most securely that this is a work of God. In a moment, it is not due to some evolutionary or gradual or progressive natural change. It's in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and then notice at the last trump. The last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. May I say that if there's a last trump, there are other trumpets that have blown throughout human history. And so I'm going to use this passage as well to make just a brief use here, that if there is a last trump, let's not wait for that last trump to be called to the Lord. Let us come now while the trumpet is still blowing. Let us come. Let us hear what the ancient divines or what our reformers called that gospel trumpet. Let us hear it today. There's only one name given in heaven or in earth whereby you must be saved. And that call goes out even today. Don't turn away from that trumpet. Don't wait for the day that the last trump shall sound, because then it will be too late. He calls it the last trump because at that time all opportunities are closed. When we close our eyes in the sleep of death, all opportunities are closed. It is appointed unto men once to die, and then comes the judgment. There is an end to things. The enemy of your souls wants you to understand, wants you to believe that you have many, many days ahead. Right? You remember that the fool, as he is called in the Gospel of Luke, who had a windfall of crop. What am I going to do with all my crops? I don't have barns big enough to hold them. I don't have silos big enough for all my grain. What am I going to do? I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns, bigger silos. And so I'll build them all up and I'll have plenty of place to store my grain so that I can put my feet up for many years to come. And the Lord says to him, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Your last trump is blowing in just a few hours. Right? The gospel call is an urgent call. The gospel call is an urgent call. I beseech you, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, be ye reconciled to God. If you are not reconciled to God, your pastor pleads with you to be reconciled to Him. Because there is a night coming when no man can work. All opportunities will be closed. All times for hearing the trumpets that the Lord blows to warn us and to shake us out of our complacency will cease. If you have not come to Christ, come to Him, knowing that this day will come, and it will come, no doubt, before you think it will, before you expect it to come, when you are saying in your minds, peace and safety, then it will come. Those are not my words. Those are the words of the inspired apostles and prophets of the Lord. At the last trump then, the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, and I'm going to import 1 Thessalonians 4 here, we who are alive shall be changed. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we who are alive shall be changed. That's, I think, what Paul means there very clearly. Verse 53, then. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. There's no other way. There is no other way. If we will abide the age to come, we must have faith in Jesus Christ. There is an absolute necessity. An absolute necessity in entering into the next life that we put on incorruption. There is also a must because it is indeed determined by God that it should be so. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And we can end that reading right there. Notice what Paul says, that there is a must that pertains to the predestinating grace, love, and purpose of God. And so there is a must there as well. I don't think that's particularly what he's talking about here. He is saying that we must be changed. And yet we might say, well, in ourselves, we have no way to be changed. And so let me bring in that second point then as an assurance. God is determined that he would change you. God has determined it. That for those whom he has loved from before the foundation of the world, with that everlasting love, those whom he has drawn to himself in time in Christ, those to whom all of this grace is shed abroad abundantly through the Holy Spirit, that you will be changed. You might say, I know I must, but I don't know if I can. In yourself, you cannot. But in God, in Christ, you will be. Remember what John said in 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, not we will be. The will be is we don't know what we're going to look like yet. We don't know what we shall be. But this we know, he says, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Yes, we will be changed. We know that. We know that that change does not derive or rise up out of anything that we have done nor can do. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And do you hear then the helplessness of the natural estate? There is no immortality that you can put on. There is no incorruption that you can put on of yourself. If there was, we would have found it, or successive ages will find it. But there is nothing. It cannot be done. We are tethered to that first Adam. As I've told you often through this series, so I tell you again here, we want to pound these truths in. Our society is bent on emphasizing the beauty of humanity. Right? Its form. Not just its form, though. Its thought. We hear often, there is nothing that you can't do if you set your mind to it. Can you become incorrupt? Can you become immortal? Oh, well, Pastor, you know what we mean when we say there's nothing you can't do. Sadly, I do know what you mean. Sadly, I do know what people mean when they say that. They mean what they say. They believe that through the force and power of their own will, they will have a blessed afterlife. They believe that through the force and power of their own good works, they will have a blessed afterlife. They believe that through the force and power of their own person, they will be blessed in the afterlife. That's what they mean. And I'm here to tell you, that is not true. That is a lie. This mortal must put on immortality. It doesn't have it. It can't buy it. It can't find it. It is only given in Christ. It is only given as those who call upon His name and give up the eternal disposition of their souls and bodies to Him. It is only found there. Do you see what Paul is doing here? He's showing the impossibility, apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to have any hope of a blessed afterlife at all. And yet there are those who say, you can do anything if you set your mind to it. You know what ghost stories are about, right? You know why people like ghost stories? Well, because they teach about the indomitable human spirit, that it transcends even the veil of death. Let me tell you what the Bible says about transcending the veil of death. It is appointed unto men once to die, and then comes the judgment. That's what the Bible says. Let's make sure we understand those things and keep them straight in our minds and live in these lives according to that life, according to the life to come. And so then, the Lord has determined that His people, and He is determined not in a process of figuring it out, but from eternity, because the Lord knows everything intuitively and immediately, and He doesn't work out a history. He has known from eternity past that there would be those who will be clothed with incorruption, who will be clothed with immortality, because He Himself, through Jesus Christ, will clothe them thus. And we cannot have those gifts except we come to Him. So when this corruptible, verse 54, shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. Well, the apostle has been clear in this passage that this is not a simple New Testament doctrine only. He has been quoting the Old Testament all along, and he does so here again. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 25. The entire chapter of Isaiah 25 speaks of the salvation of the Lord regarding His people in terms of events contemporaneous in their situation and understanding. But I want also to bring it up to the context that Paul brings it to. So let's read the chapter. O Lord, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee. I will praise Thy name, for Thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For Thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defensed city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify Thee, for the city of the terrible nations shall fear Thee. For Thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in distress, in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud, the branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. In verses 1 through 5, then, we have this wonderful statement of the Lord's deliverance of His people and the destruction of their enemies. Notice as it goes on there in verse 6. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, a feast of fat things of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away all tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of His people shall He take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. In verses 6 through 8 then, we have, it's put in temporal terms for the people of God of that age. They're going to have an enemy, and that enemy is going to overshadow them, and the threat of them and the cast of that threat and shadow shall overshadow them, and there shall be fear and weeping because of it. But the Lord will do what? He will swallow up their death in a victory. That is, He will cause those people that threaten the people of God to be brought to nothing. And because they are brought to nothing, then what was impending death upon them shall be swallowed up in victory. They will not die. But notice what Paul does with that passage. He brings it to the greatest of God's enemies. We've already heard that, haven't we? Didn't the apostle already in this passage tell us about the greatest and last enemy that is to be destroyed? What is that enemy? Death itself. Death itself? And so notice that in the midst of this passage in Isaiah chapter 25, although it is given in ways that can be understood temporally, notice what Paul does under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He brings it into the New Testament, into the context of the resurrection. And he calls upon us to remember that God preached the resurrection to the Israelites in Isaiah 25. That not only the overshadowing of the Assyrians would be brought down, and that enemy would be conquered, and that death that was threatened upon them would be swallowed up in victory. But that full and final, that second death, that second death under which all mankind live under the fear of, according to Hebrews chapter 2, that all men who live under that fear of death and destruction coming to Christ will no longer fear death. Because Christ has suffered death in their stead. Death will be swallowed up in victory. We have hope in the resurrection because our Lord Jesus Christ has swallowed up death in His victory over it. Just as the Assyrians were sent home dead corpses in Hezekiah's day, so also will death itself be sent home as a dead corpse in the day of judgment when Christ Himself calls all of His people from the dead. Death is swallowed up in victory. The victory that Christ has over that greatest enemy. Oh, Paul puts it in this Old Testament context, surely. But bringing it up then to this passage on the resurrection, we know the greatest of enemies and how we should no longer fear that enemy. That pall, that casting over, that shadow that is over all of the people of the world. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 10, for it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know what that is? If you put that in the Isaiah 25 context, that is that shadow that is cast over all of the people. But notice that the Lord has taken that away. In Christ Jesus and in His death and resurrection, the Lord has taken away that shadow of the fear of death from all of His people. We as believers in Christ and as those who have that sure hope of the resurrection do not fear death. Neither do we fear Him who has the power of death. So turn with me then back to 1 Corinthians 15 and we'll draw ourselves to a close for today. Let's read 51 through 54. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. This is where we're heading. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, that is your end. That the enemy death has already been swallowed up for you. And that even in your death, as we will see next time, you needn't fear you needn't worry, because the sting and curse of death has been taken away from you in Christ Jesus. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.